We're still on the subject of good works, and we're going to continue to stay on it until you get them and do them. So I'd like you to be thinking about what good works you did this week. What were the things that you did that reflected well on God? Because that's what He made us to do in Christ Jesus. He created us as children of Adam, and now we're created as brothers of Christ and sisters of Christ, and we have good works to do. He created us in Adam with certain skills and abilities that He planned for us to use in our service of Christ. And then we actually are created in union with Christ Jesus with other believers to do things that reflect well on Him. We had a picnic yesterday that I thought was a pretty good example of that, where a body of believers are getting together to serve God through their interaction with others. And that kind of thing went on. And it was a collaborative effort, and it was cool if you hear some of the stories about what happened, how people were able to interact so that God looked good in the eyes of others. That's really what we want to have happen. It's not just supposed to be a one-time thing, not just Saturday picnics. We're supposed to walk in them. That means every day our pattern of life should be, how can I bring glory to God? It's consistent with the command that we're given in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, so we need to be able to tie our actions to the glory of God. If you don't know how to do that, there's a thing on truthbase.net called Time of Your Life Seminar. It's one of the first segments is how to bring glory to God, different ways to take aspects of your life and make sure that your work, your play, your friendships, everything goes back to the objective of glorifying God by obeying His commands. So it would follow that if He told us to do stuff, we would do it and it would make Him look good. We're going to look at the concept this week of fruitfulness. These good works are supposed to actually bear fruit. They're not random acts of kindness that don't build on anything else. They're supposed to actually bear fruit. So we're about halfway through this. I don't think we get through it all today. Just a review of the definition. Good works are purposeful. Purposeful. You've got a plan to do them. I was really gratified to hear in the praise time someone said, well, I was trying to figure out what God wants me to do by His grace between now and the end of the year. That's what we should all be thinking about. Time is short. You don't know how long you've got. So what are you going to do between now and when you go to meet with Christ? They are prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace, which means we need to cultivate a relationship with the Spirit of God where He can guide us to do what He wants. And then as we're in the process of doing it, we don't say, oh, well, it's tired, I don't have to do anything else. We basically are empowered, Holy Spirit of power, to be able to continue to do when the going gets tough. Good works are supposed to benefit three categories of individuals. Other people, by having their real needs met. God, by making them look good in the eyes of others. And ourselves, because we will grow through the process, develop, deepen our relationship with God, and we get rewarded for them. So, like, what's not to like? The only thing that's not to like is we're doing God's will rather than our will. So let's think about that. Whose will would you rather have done at the end of your life? Your own will or God's will? The basic reason why we need to be saved is because we've spent our life doing our will, not God's will. The penalty for that is death. It should enter into our thinking that doing what we want is really not a good idea. Doing what God wants, really smart. And as you do what God wants, ultimately you wind up liking it better than what you would have chosen for yourself. So I mentioned good works are a function of the light shining with us. A couple of people asked me some questions about this. So I will take a minute to talk about it. In the New Testament, Jesus' first sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, where He talks about letting your light shine. Previous mention of light in the New Testament was early, a couple chapters earlier, where it said, people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that people who were sitting in darkness, Galilee in that area, would have a light shine on them. And the light was the revelation of God. So most people take this, as I've talked about in the past, and thinks, well, you know, just like somehow there's this mystical beam of energy bouncing around inside us, out of 2 Corinthians 4, which is true, that is going to radiate out to those around us and zap them with God. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to work. this group of people did not have the Spirit of God within them. That was a promise of the New Covenant, and wasn't in, you know, that didn't happen until Acts 2. And even if you understand the scriptures, it still hasn't happened for the nation of Israel. So what's this light? So we went and looked at Psalm 119, 105 and 130, those two things. Entrance of your word gives light, your word is a light to my path. And I tried to help you see there that it's a perspective on life that shapes what we do. Just like if you're walking along in the dark, and we're down in Panama, electricity was out, and there's no street lights. And when it gets dark, it gets really dark. And we're inside this house that has like all these curves and get from the bedroom to the bathroom. And some of us get up in the middle of the night and we're trying to find our way. So I had my phone, I'd use my phone, and my phone would show me where to go. So after a couple days of this, because we were without electricity for over a week, I said, I know my way. I don't need my phone. So I'm feeling along the wall. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, where am I? I wind up in a closet. So okay, the closet. The closet was like, oh, just before the entrance of the bathroom, so I get back my way out. Come who I am. I really needed the light to guide every step, and I only took steps where the light showed I could step correctly. There was a reason for that. The people who were caretakers basically said, oh yeah, look out for the scorpions, we saw one next week. And one of the things that you get down in tropical climates are these little spidery kind of things that can sting and hurt. You know, so you don't want to step on them. The person said, you know, make sure you wear slippers and everything. Slippers, you know, if I had to put on slippers, you know, in the middle of the night to get up, you know, I might as well stay up, because by the time I figured out that process, I'd be wide awake. So having the light was, you know, actually when I was walking in the dark, I'm like, there you go, bang, bang, you know. Die, scorpion. There's that verse about treading on snakes and scorpions, so I was, you know. What if that one works? Anyway, the light enabled me to take every step. If I didn't have the light, I wouldn't be able to see where I'm going. And when I didn't have the light, I was stumbling around in the dark. And it's a perfect metaphor for what most believers are doing. They are, even though they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're not walking by his light. They're still stumbling around in the darkness of the world. They aren't ordering their steps according to God's revelation. But they basically say, I got Jesus, now I'll live as I please. And that doesn't glorify God. The light is not shining. And you're not doing good works that glorifying the Father who is in heaven. I think you go into chapter 6, like, yeah, 20 or something like that, 24. And there's another little verse that most people aren't aware of, and I try to pull it up, but leery of it's actually showing up if I press the right buttons. It says, the eye is the light of the body. Okay, now if your eye is clear, no cataracts, no darkness, no dirt, the lens is perfectly clear, then your body is full of light. That means that something's coming in and governing your body's actions. But if your eye is evil, which means it's dirty, it's tainted by the world, it's, you know, colored with something that isn't God, then your whole body is full of darkness. Here's the way it works. If you're a Christian and you are looking at the scriptures to say, what perspective should I have on life? And you have God's perspective on life, then your eye is good. And then the actions that you do will be done according to what God wants. It'll be his will, not your will, that you're doing. If your eye is evil, which means you're looking at world from, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? What's going to please me? What would I like? If you have that perspective, then all the actions that you're going to do are not going to glorify God. They're not going to be good. They're going to be evil. You're going to be stepping in the wrong spots, doing the wrong things, and God doesn't get any glory out of your life. So the light that we have is God's revelation, which at its fundamental thing says, do this, don't do that. All right, that's like, there's 10 commandments are pretty good to first start. And then they start informing us about other things and principles that we should apply in terms of how we interact with others, how we should interact with other believers, governing our relationships with all people. If the scriptures are guiding that, we have light. If the scriptures are not guiding that, we won't have light. In John the Baptist, John the Apostle quoted John the Baptist as being referred to as Jesus as a light. What did John the Baptist do? How was he light? He came and gave revelation from God. Hey, that kingdom that was talked about in the Old Testament, still coming. It's coming real soon. Get ready for it, because God's going to judge. And then people who responded to that light went and repented, just like they were supposed to. Okay, any questions on light? Clear? Your whole body's good. Great. All right, let's see if I can get to this next. I'm going to zip through these. I thought I was going to zip through these. I have to go to the black part. Here, there's a faster way to do this. Let's see if I can get there. Yes. Start with 10. We're supposed to be equipped for good works. You have to be instructed by the Word of God. You have to have His light flow into your life. Otherwise, you wind up doing the wrong stuff. And that's why the Scriptures are given to guide us onto the path that God wants us to take. We talked about that 2 weeks in a row, so I'm not going to spend more time on that. If it's unclear, go listen to it. Titus is a great book to study. It's a short one. It's only got 3 chapters. So, you know, if you want a nice little book that you can get a good grip on, and you live in a nation of Cretans, this is a good book to look at. Cretans were basically self-centered individuals. Paul's writing to Titus to help him try to get that self-centered group of people who were lazy gluttons to live in such a way to glorify God. And he gives one instruction to every group in the church. There's like older men, there's younger men, there's older women, younger women, there's even Titus himself. And the one instruction that is given to all of them is being sober-minded, sound-minded. And I think throughout the ages, in the past couple hundred years of Christianity, they've taken it to mean, don't get drunk. It's not talking about not getting drunk. Sound-mindedness was a Greek ideal where your life was governed by objectives rather than passions, similar to arete, which was excellence. And you didn't just do what you felt like. You didn't just do what came naturally. You didn't just do what was instinctual. You figured out what you were going to do by a set of objectives. You didn't just trust your gut. You trusted your God, and you figured out what He wanted to do, and then you took steps to do it. In fact, the only instruction that was given to the young men in the entire book was to be sound-minded. Now, the King James translators went sober-minded because, I wasn't there when they came up with it, but one of the things that could have happened is when a person is drunk, they have a distorted view of reality. You know, they think they can walk across streets and not get run over, jump out of buildings and fly. They'll think that other people like them who really can't stand them. That's how the species usually reproduces. Anyway, so they were supposed to govern their objectives, their life by their objectives. And then he actually addresses Titus and he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example or a pattern of good works. And he actually gives a little, if you want to be a leader in God's economy, these are some of the things you should do. In doctrine, show integrity. In other words, you're teaching what you believe is consistent with the Word. There's a fear of God or reverence. There's an incorruptibility. You're not indulging in desires like the other worldlings do. Your speech is based on the Scriptures, so it can't be refuted. And in Titus, Paul instructs Titus, the job of elders in particular is to refute the people who are saying the bad things that are not in accord with the Scripture. So those are some of the good works. I don't see a whole lot in there about random acts of kindness, but maybe you have a different Bible than I do. Then he says a little later, how do I get this? You know how I get this?
No.
Okay, Titus 2:14. It says, God gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, okay? And purify for Himself, for His glory, I think this is the one that's got peculiar people, strange peculiar people, out of the ordinary people, an extraordinary people, people of His own, that are zealous for good deeds. So whatever your translation is, it should say something like that. That's the word for good works. So, point number 11. We are to be as zealous for good works as we are for our favorite sports team, our favorite TV show, our favorite bakery item. Whatever it is that we are zealous for, there is supposed to be a zeal that supersedes it. And that is a zeal for things that make God look good in the eyes of others. Good works are the purpose of our redemption. Oh, look at those people. They're headed to hell. I better save them. Got them. All right, off to another cosmos. No, he saved us so we could do something. Make him look good and get blessed. That's what God's plan is. I mean, the blessing of getting your sins forgiven is just step one. There's so much more. And you can get two sets if you order by midnight tonight. Good works are the result of a purified life. Gave himself for us and redeemed us from all iniquity and purify for himself. No purity, no good works. No changing your heart, changing your desires. 1 Peter 1:22 is a great verse on this. Seeing that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and pointing out sin and correction in your life, love one another fervently with a pure heart. No purity, no love. All right? You shall be holy as God is holy is one of the things God said. Holiness is a good thing. Holiness is an essential thing. Holiness is something that we're supposed to be zealous for. Because if we don't have this separate, distinctive nature from those around us, we're really not going to be able to help them. It's like people are all ocean drowning. Unless you're out of the ocean, you can't reach in to help them. Just get pulled down. So there needs to be basic purity. Our purpose in going in to minister to other people is not to have them think well of us. Our purpose in going in is to help them as God would help them. So without purity, there are no good works. There's no good works. Are there such a thing as bad good works? Yeah. People doing things that they think are good, which are really bad for others, bad for themselves, and bad for God. Doesn't benefit anybody eternally. It might make them feel good temporarily. Oh, I'm such a good person for doing that. Yeah, that's an offense to both God and anyone who happens to interact with you. Any questions on that one?
Oh, just to be technical, then it wouldn't be a good word.
Right. It's like a double negative. Or whatever. So, the question I need to leave you with on this point is, what are you zealous for? What are you passionate about? I was talking to someone and I asked them what they were doing and they said, I don't have time to tell you, I can send you the link. I'm really passionate about it. And I'm thinking, oh no, it's going to be Amway. it's not going to be. I'm passionate for the glory of God. I want to see his name exalted in our world. I want to build a multi-level marketing system. I don't know exactly what's coming, but I'll see it when I get the link. So what are you zealous for? Your next promotion? The next thing on your list or your bucket list? Or the glory of God? Knuckleheads, this is a good word. A knuckle is this thing that's on the end of your fist or on your hand here. And a knuckle basically is just like dense bone cartilage. There's nothing in it. So when I was growing up, knucklehead was a good word. I often heard it. Referring that what was in here was just like there was no great connective matter. It was just dense cartilage. I had a friend who referred to one of his kids as a chowderhead. I'm like, yeah, that's another good one. He was from Boston. What they do up there, I guess. But knuckleheads down here, chowderheads up there, who knows. But they're people who aren't thinking properly, so that's why I use knuckleheads. They must be, and that's what the Cretans were all about. All right, these people just didn't get it. They must be reminded to do and maintain good works, and that such good works are profitable for those doing them, because otherwise they'll stop doing them. They don't really have, if you're not that purposeful, you kind of start doing the right thing, but then stop doing it. And what we get told here in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. In other words, pay attention to this. This is really important. This is true. You can count on it. And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God, that's you and me, folks, be careful, painstaking, purposeful in maintaining a track record of good works. All right? Do we do that? It's not really our perspective. That those who have believed in God should just sit back and enjoy their comfort their ease. Now, there is comfort and ease in following God, but we also need to be careful to maintain good works. You got to remind people of it, and it's good and profitable to men if they do that. And letters also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they not be unprofitable. I don't know why this thing isn't giving me the rest of the verse, but you can look it up if you need it. So we have the responsibility to put some decent mental effort into inciting one another to acts of love as well as good deeds. This word for consider one another to stir up. Oh, come on. Get over here. That one there, stir up. It means to incite a riot. Most churches are described as a mild-mannered guy inciting mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. Well, you know, we're out on the first one. I'm not a mild-mannered guy. And hopefully you guys have manners, but that doesn't characterize you. Zeal for God would. And we don't want people to be more mild-mannered. We want them to engage in good works. So this is not just my job. This is your job, all right? Let us, that's like plural, that's you, believers. You know where this passage shows up in Hebrews? It's at the hinge. You've had 9 and a half chapters telling you all the great stuff we have in Christ. And then it says, okay, what should we do now? And you guys know I call it the salad passage. It's got three kinds of lettuce in it. You know, lettuce progress in faith, lettuce for hope and progress in love. I mean, hope and then lettuce progress in love. This is the love one. And then 11, 12, and 13, 11 talks about faith, 12 talks about hope. And chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. So those three chapters are going to unpack this hinge statement here. The hinge statement serves as a prelude to all the hospitality and loving your brother and other good stuff in chapter 13, is consider the folks sitting around you. And think about how you could light a fire under them so they explode in good works. You know, I grew up, I got most of my worldview out of cartoons on Saturday morning. And the imagery that comes back from this is when you put the match or something between a person's toes, and then you lit the match, and then it burned down, and it burned down, and it burned down, and then finally it got the person, and they jumped around and caused all kinds of problems. So that's the image that comes to my mind about when you're inciting someone to do something. You are doing it so they have to take action. That's what this word's all about. And the action that you're supposed to take, or that you're supposed to encourage them to take, is self-sacrificial agape love and good works. Then he gives us a suggestion as to how to go about doing that. Verse 25, if you know how to do an exegetical outline, it's the means of doing it is by not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as is the matter of some, but concerning one another even more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Day of judgment is approaching. That should be our motivation to be found doing well when our Lord returns and says, okay, what you done with the life I gave you? What kind of good works have you done? How have you brought me glory? How have you made disciples? How have you obeyed? How have you been purified? You know those 613 commands I gave to New Testament believers? How you doing on them? Well, you know, I read Garrett's blog, and like once a week he sends out one of them. And I think they were good. And they are good, but did you actually obey them? So let's consider how you could stir someone up. Why don't you consider what made you want to do good deeds, do love? You should be able to take a look at your own life, figure out what motivated you, and that's a starting point. Maybe that will motivate someone else. If that doesn't work, then you have to try something else. You got to put some mental effort into inciting others to acts of love as well as good works. All right, so you assembly and shout at each other. Somewhere in the verse. Okay, any questions on this one? This is always the verse that's used to get people to come to church. Brethren, bring out the assembly of yourselves together. Yeah, okay. Where's the, let's consider how we can stir up love and good deeds. That part is always missing. The corporate body is supposed to do this. And teaching is supposed to equip people to be able to do this. You know what the truth is. You obey the truth. You got that level of purity and sanctification. And then you work in loving others with the truth. Learn it, live it, love it. Right. Pretty simple. Next spot, questions? Okay. Good works will even win over those who are hostile or antagonistic to Christianity. In fact, one of the derogatory terms, I guess that's epithets, I've always heard flung at Christians is, oh, those do-gooders. And every time I hear that, I think, yay, we're doing something right. They're feeling guilty because they're not doing what we're doing, so they have to disparage what we're doing to assuage their guilty conscience. All right, it's a start. 1 Peter, I know a number of you have studied this, so you know what this is all about. Peter instructs the believers who had believed at Pentecost and got scattered all over the Roman Empire and looked like they were abandoned by God, but they're really, really precious in his sight, and they'll eventually get rewarded for that. He says, you should have your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the pagans, the ethne, the nations, the non-believers, that even though they speak against you as evildoers, those rotten Christians, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter, pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 16. So the thing that Christians were normally considered evildoers about was that they were irreligious. What a joke. Here, the most, quote, true religious people on the face of the planet are considered irreligious. The reason they're considered irreligious is they weren't doing what the pagans did. And the reason why most Christians got fed to the lions in the Colosseum or stuck on a stake as a, you know, to light garden parties, was because they refused to do the Roman ritual. The Roman ritual was easy. See, the Roman emperor was considered divine. Right? Yeah, they got it from the Egyptians. So it's always good when you can claim that you're divine, you want the peasants to follow you. And you kill them if they don't. It shows that you have the power of life and death. And eventually they line up under your banner for a while. And they would take the banner of the emperor, which had the eagle on it. You guys all seen that? I'm sure you saw Russell Crowe and whatever it was.
Gladiator,
yeah. Yeah, it's in any of those epic movies, you'll see the legions, boom, 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 when they're marching, they got this. Well, that eagle was a symbol of the emperor. And in order to show your loyalty to him, it was a real simple, simple test. And if you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think there's actually a father trying to get his pregnant daughter to basically give up this insanity of following Jesus and just burn the incense. And all you had to do was they took a little charcoal brazier, kind of like a bocce grill. These were keeping warm and doing shish kebab. And they would put the standard of the emperor by it with the eagle on it. And all you had to do was take a little pinch of incense, it could even have been a little thyme and oregano, who knows what was left over, and drop it on the brazier, and the incense would be offered up to the god, and you're free. So it wasn't a big deal. You did your religious duty. The Christians wouldn't do that. They got martyred for it. Think about that. Yeah? Is that a question? Oh, you're thinking. just a one little pinch, bump, done. So because the Christians wouldn't worship the emperor, the neighbors thought, this is bad. Why? Because the Roman cultural idea of things were you needed to keep the gods happy. And if someone was doing something that would violate the gods, then their enemies would triumph over them. So you had to keep your gods happy to keep the status quo going. And if you deviated from that, you were out of line and you were banished from the community or fed to the lions or killed or who knows what else could happen to you back in those days. So Christians basically say, oh, sorry, no can do, there's just one God. Him only I serve, and your incense smells really nice, but it's not getting pinched by me. So they got martyred, they got spoken up against, blasphemed, I think is the word there, as evildoers. But Peter says, if you keep your behavior excellent and good among them, and you're doing the good works that are blessing them, and you're helping them, eventually you can turn them, even if it takes most of your life. I have a friend who works in a ministry that does adult evangelism, and he related that he's basically has befriended this guy for like 25 years, and that's not his only person that he's trying to help get to heaven, but eventually, somewhere in 25th, 6th year, the guy basically saw that, I guess this Christianity thing is right, and became a believer. Now, if we basically had a reproduction rate of one every 25 years, I think we would die out as an institution. So the idea is that you're ministering to people in such a way that they can see what you're doing and glorify God. No clerical Christians are allowed. You know what a clerical Christian is? Back in the day, Clairol was a company that's where I get my red hair from. It says hair came out of a bottle. And it said, I think it's no longer red. My wife keeps telling me it's getting darker and darker, but my eyes don't see as well anymore, so I still think it's red. Anyway, Clairol was only the hairdresser knows for sure because the color is so good and accurate. And you don't want to be a Christian where only God knows for sure that you're a Christian, but your life and your actions make it clear that you are a follower of the Creator God. Not some local deity, but the guy who holds all things together by the word of his power. That's the God we serve, that's the guy we follow. And that's the guy that's worth dying for. But until that time, we do good deeds, so it reflects well on him, because that's why he created us. Questions on that?
In the old days, those Christians are considered kind of like even evil doers because they are not following, a local custom, because I saw the movie. So, can they be maybe attuned to the environment? I guess the good deeds in the community, because if that's emperor, I don't possibly maybe talk in the language, because I think to reconcile being a doing the good work, follow the Bible and follow the rule. I mean, we wouldn't say the Bible asks us to break the rule, but maybe I'll rephrase this question.
Okay, I think maybe
process. I think it's okay to ask questions during the sermon, but please prepare them.
I think some of the tension that we can sometimes face is we don't want to go around being identified as Christians because we wear funny clothes or funny outfits or t-shirts. One great t-shirt to get a seat on the bus is, let's talk about Jesus. And you sit down and you definitely have the seat to yourself, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, it's a good model for ministry, that you become all things to all men, so you might by all means save some. All right, so we basically try to create a common ground within our culture. We're not the Old Testament model of, we are so separate and distinct. If you want to follow our God, you need to come and to our little spot in the world and do our thing. That's Old Testament. New Testament is you're out in the world, salt and light. You are relating to people in the world. To the Jew, you identify the common ground in Judaism that we have, both custom-wise and not compromising your Christianity. To the Gentile, it's the same thing. You don't violate the scriptures, but you develop some common ground. A great spot where this happens is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. I mean, you're not supposed to do that, particularly if you were a Jewish rabbi. You know what kind of woman she is? And here Jesus is ministering to her. So there's some blending into the culture. There are people who serve our Lord in countries where there is, much persecution, and they keep it low key because it doesn't do any good to just go in there so you get your head cut off. So we have friends that have been working in closed countries for decades. And, you know, they can't really put a cross on the front of their house like, Jesus to serve here, you know, this, me and my house, we serve the Lord God. Yeah, it's like, you know, the house gets burned down and then no more. So there's this wisdom that comes out of a purified relationship with God where you know when to open your mouth and when to keep it shut. And unfortunately, most Christians would rather err on the side of, I'll be more silent. But we got these commands that say, no, you're saved to do these good works. So do the love, do the service, and do it purposefully and intentionally. Don't just do it so they like you, do it so they like your God.
To take that one step further, I think your question was along the lines of civil disobedience, when is it okay to disobey a ruler or not? So with the emperor, the reason that's okay is because he's essentially burning incense to him is dissing God.
That's a real clear
that's
one,
a,
yeah,
that's
right.
A clear one. Right.
So there's nothing that said you have to go out when they come down your street to say, okay, I'm here not to burn incense. You know, houses have back doors. Use them. All right. Point number 15. Supernatural grace is necessary to do God's good works. And here's the thing that we sometimes lose track of. There is no lack of power or ability on God's side. His grace is super abundant. The only lack is a shortage or shortages are failure to receive or use as God intended. Okay, there's no lack on God's side. He's the infinite God. He's got infinite grace. He's got infinite power. The verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8. We sing this. God is able to make all, every kind, any grace you need overflow, abound towards you. It's like the fountain, rivers of living water. Saturate you. That you, I love the alls here, always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every your all good work. So where's the shortage? God has everything we need to do his will. Anything less would make him not God. Because he commands us to do stuff, he judges us for doing stuff, and then he says, oops, guess you're not going to be able to do it. Ha 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 ha. You know, that's not our God. He is totally responsible for creating us as children of Adam, creating us in Christ, giving us his Spirit. He's done everything that we need to do. All we have to do is use our will to decide to figure out what he wants done and do it. Never a power shortage unless you have moved away from God and the cord fell out. So God is able to make all grace abound. When I do Time of Your Life, the seminar there, I address the issue that, you know, your to-do list requires more hours than you've got in a day. So what do? When you do that. When you get to the end of the day, you still got stuff on your to-do list, and you look at your clock, and the day's gone. So how do you handle this? And what I've encouraged people to do is to pray through your to-do list in this morning, figuring out how God wants you to handle the things that are on your plate. What he wants you to do, to what standard he wants you to do them. And then as you're doing them, you're praying through, that praying without ceasing thing. So most of us say, oh God, oh God, oh God. No, what you're just saying is, oh God, help. Oh God, give me wisdom. Oh God, what should I do with this? God, could you send someone to help me on this? Yeah, give him a couple suggestions. Just so when he actually comes through, you can say, "Woo! I was in a situation, I called out to God, I asked him for this, and he delivered. Praise God. And then the rest of us will say, yeah, we could do that too. So you lack wisdom, ask God. So at the beginning of your day, what you want to do is figure out what is God's will, figure out what the order is in which he wants you to do it, and then start doing it. And then at the end of the day, if you have been faithful, you have done God's will. It doesn't matter how far you got down your list, whether your expectations or even your boss's expectations were totally met. God's expectations were met. That's really the way we draw on God's grace. I think there's a major inability of believers to draw on God's grace. And basically, it comes down to because they're not submitted to God. You study God's grace, you realize it's power. It's got three aspects. It's got the power that basically got our sins forgiven. God provided all that. Would be Ephesians 2. Then it's the power that enables us to be sanctified. And then there's the glory that we're going to be getting in the future. God's grace refers to all that. I want to look at this middle one. And I think one of the better spots to do it is out of James. It says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if you don't humble yourself under God's hands, the devil happens to be roaming around looking to see whom he may devour. So humility is totally misunderstood, I think, in our culture as being a nice person, being soft-spoken. People miss the idea that Jesus wasn't always like that. And humbling yourself under God is the way you demonstrate humility. Not my will, but thy will be done. There's a song, I'm not sure if I should call it a gospel song or a spiritual song. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stole the waters. Okay, the line in there is, put your hand in the man of man who's calmed the sea, and I can't remember the rest of it, but the next stanza is the one that always comes to mind. It says, every time I look into the holy book, I want to tremble. When I read about the time when the carpenter cleared the temple, remember Jesus kind of went in there and turned up. And then he says, the buyers and the sellers were no different fellows than what I profess to be. And here's the line that I think it causes lots of difficulty. It says, and it causes me shame to think we're not the people we ought to be. And that is a guilt response to, well, I'm just like them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Every time we look at the Holy Book, we ought to tremble, because the person to whom God looks, the person to whom God gives grace, is the person who looks at his word and trembles, saying, whoa, I need to do this. And then the response should not be shame. I just think of the kid who was taught by his mom. It's, oh, Rudolph, you just didn't do what mommy told you to do. Shame, shame, shame. And Rudolph feels shame, shame, shame. You know. So, and Rudolph just stays just the way he is. What we want to feel is terror when we disobey God. Now, pastors' jobs are to say, oh, yeah, it's all right. God forgives you. Yeah. But let's not live in a constant state of being a worm that has to be forgiven by God, because worms don't glorify God. Worms don't do good works. Worms don't know God and do mighty things. We want to be people who, when we look at God's word, tremble to make sure we're doing it, and when we've blown it, we, yeah, seek God's forgiveness, but we don't want to go there again. It's like the kid who basically, you know, stubs their knee and, you know, it's got a little scratch on it, and go crying up to mommy, and, you know, mommy gives him a big hug and kiss and puts a band-aid on it and gives him a cookie and everything's all well and good. And the kid goes, hey, this is good. And they just go out and do it again. And they go back and they get mommy's, you know, all the affection. And that's not the relationship God desires for us. He desires us to be servants. And I might even go so far as to say warriors. It's a thing I think is totally lacking. Ephesians 6. What's the big deal there? Armor of God, standing strong with the sword of the Spirit, resisting the evil one. We live in a world that Satan happens to be populous with sin, with his demons. And the imagery that we need is that of being able to do battle. I have a friend who is kind of in the maintenance business, and he was getting a contract for a church to do the painting. And he had done some Masonic Lodge, and each of the rooms was done phenomenally. He hadn't done it, but he'd gotten this guy who brought in illegal help from Mexico, and they were all artists. And they did the most incredible job. They took blank walls and made them into mosaic tiles. It was absolutely gorgeous. They highlighted every architectural detail. He said, Bill, you gotta see this. So I swung by and met him and went in and took a tour and everything. And then he said, I'm trying to have this other church, you know, hire these guys, and they can do an incredible job, but the church just wants everything monochrome. He said, you're hiring these artists. How much more does it cost to do this? He says, well, same price. So why don't you have them do the stuff and do the architectural details so the place becomes a work of art instead of just, you know, this monochrome, whitewashed, gray building? And he said, well, the church was built in what's called the Crusader style. It's got like shields and stuff like that. And this church doesn't want to be identified with that stuff. they just want, you know, they don't want to be the church militant. They just want to be the, you know, the pastory kind of church with the green pastures and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, yeah, our church has gone more and more away from being the church of God to being the church of our culture. There's a church that is up on the west side that basically broke away from a mainline conservative movement because we don't like to hear all this talk about blood. You know, Jesus dying in blood, it's just like, it's an offense to our, you know, lower upper class sensibilities. So it's like, we kind of miss the cutting edge of Christianity because we want to be thought of as nice, mild people. True humility is not like that. True humility is we submit to God, His will is done, not our will. And then we go out and do things. We shake up a world. Do you know what God's task for the nation of Israel was when He pulled them out of Egypt? I want you to go in there and I want you to slaughter all those people who are not worshiping me. Whoa! God, that's not very Christ-like. Most people do not read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the wrath of the Lamb. Wrap your head around those concepts. When Jesus Christ comes back to judge, it's not as the bruised Savior broken and bleeding on the cross. It's as the victor, the champion, the ruler of the world who has a rod of iron given to him. And you know what he does with it? He dashes the nations to pieces. He totally trashes Israel's enemies. He wipes them out completely, totally, and forever. So the time between now and then is when we try to reconcile people to God so they don't face His wrath. And I think we kind of have lost the sense that wrath is coming when we focus too much on the fact that, oh, God is just so nice. Yes, God is nice and wonderful, you know, to His sheep. But to the wolves, not so much. So the way to get grace is to humble yourself under God's plan that demonstrates He's in charge, not you. That is real humility, because the ultimate pride demonstrated by Adam and Eve and by Satan is they're in charge, not God. And then the manner in which that happens varies based on circumstances. Any comments on that?
Just a quick question. You're talking about God's word should cause us trembling terror and not shame. Would you say the corrective is it causes trembling and terror and then us exercising it out of faith? Or what would you replace that with?
Yeah, it's if you recognize that you have sinned, it's, oh, man, you know. And then instead of saying, oh, I feel so bad, it's to confess it, forsake it, and move on. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want you wallowing in shame. A shamed person is really ineffective in reflecting God's light. Because they're not walking in the light. They're walking in the darkness of guilt is something you're supposed to get rid of. It says if we confess our sins, and we all sin, 1 John 1, God is faithful and just. He's just to forgive us our sins, and He's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can walk in the light, and then we'll have fellowship with Him. 1 John chapter 1, first 10 verses are really good. Take a look at them on Daily Truth Base. So we're supposed to basically say, okay, I've sinned. Yeah, bad thinking, bad doing. Don't want to do that again. As opposed to, oh man, you know, it's like the Eeyore Christians. This is so bad. Like, walk in the light and then share that light with others. And I think a lot of Christians just get tied up in the, oh yeah, I can't do anything. This verse says you can do everything. The Creator God, who can speak anything into existence, is able to make all the power you need to do everything that you want, with some left over. And there's an example in 2 Corinthians, the same section, chapters 8 through 10, or it's a section on them basically giving beyond their means. So actually it was the Philippian church that did it, but he mentions that. That these guys, out of their poverty, they were able to basically believe God for great things, and God provided. I'm not saying, oh, well, we can't do it because we don't have. Speaking of giving, just a drop this quick little one. Philippians 1:6 is one of the more misunderstood verses. If you look at it on Daily Truth Base, it will clear it up for you. It's Paul was basically thanking God for the fact that the Philippians were the ones who supernaturally gave to his ministry. In fact, when he was starting, it was only the Philippians that gave. It was Lydia, an Asian businesswoman, that was the bulwark of his financial support and enabled him to do what he did. And then when he wrote the second Corinthian letter, he basically tells us that they were the only church that gave to him, and they didn't have enough, but they pleaded with him for the right to give to his work. And Lydia she was the one who said, you know, insisted that Paul come to her house. You know, it's like not having no for an answer. And she came and stayed there, and she ministered. And then when he writes the thank you note, which is what Philippians is all about, it's this thank you note demonstrating the other-centered behavior. And again, Daily Truth Base tells you all this. He is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is hugely taken out of context, thinking it's like, oh, well, you're a Christian and God's going to keep you being a Christian until Christ returns. Yes, that's true. You died for your sins. It's permanent. You cannot undo your salvation because it wasn't a result of your works, it was a result of your belief. And even if you stop believing, when you believed you were born again, the Spirit was put in you, you're sealed, you're marked, you just grieve and quench him, but you can't no longer be God's kid. This verse is not about that. It's about the good work that God prompted the Philippians to do in giving to Paul. And he goes on to say, and it's okay for me to feel this way about you. So it's not just about the money. They were dear to him because of the other things that they had done in his life. So good works in this context is that of giving. A good work is motivated by God. We want all that we do to be motivated by God. The Spirit's at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. And then we don't go do stupid things on our own. Yeah, I know. It's really, it needs to be quotable, and you need to have a poem, and then you have a sermon. You know, that's all you need. A couple, you know, commercials, all, you know, we used to joke about it in seminaries. Like, yeah, you just need to get a couple of good commercials or taglines and a poem to close with, and, you know, you're good for at least a B+. All right. It pleases God when we have fruitful good works, which means that our good works accomplish the intended aim, or the good works are a means of being faithful. So one of the things I frequently bring up with people is I ask them, are you pleasing to God? And normally I get a little foot shuffling. I don't do this anymore because my shoes are getting all scuffed when they shuffle their own feet. And people say, well, no, I'm not as good as I should be, and the shoulders drop, and you know, it's like, we should be living so we are pleasing to God. And then I'll ask people, I used to do this with my classes all the time, so how do you please God? And you get all kinds of random answers. And then I'll say, well, what does the Bible say about how to please God? Silence. And most of you know, you go to 1 Corinthians and Colossians chapter 1, it's really easy. It tells you how to please God, gives you some stuff to do. And we should be doing it. So Paul was doing stuff to the Colossians that they might be praying for them as well, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, be fully pleasing to him. This is an achievable objective, not just, well, on Sunday, maybe I'll say something. No, it's fully pleasing. Walk every day of your life. And then it talks about being fruitful in every good work. It's not just enough to do a work. It has to be a good work. It's supposed to be a lot of them every, and you're supposed to be fruitful in them. You're supposed to actually accomplish something. And what are good works supposed to accomplish? God looking good in the eyes of others so they are drawn to him. And they increase the knowledge of God, and you know, there's other stuff in there you can read on your own. Now, have you ever heard people say, you don't want to add anything to the gospel? It's by faith, faith alone. Well, yeah, the fact that you get your sins forgiven is you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But then there's more. And Jesus actually commanded that something be added to the gospel. And it's the story of a woman that had theoretically sinned a lot in Matthew 26:7. A woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment poured it on his head as he was eating. I kind of get this thing like, because it'll be ice water. No, it's not the LS challenge. And so he's sitting there with this stuff dripping down. He's like, anybody got a napkin? All right. So the disciples basically were, you know, why have you done this? And, you know, they said, this could have been sold and stuff given to the poor. And, you know, Jesus goes on and said, when he heard this, you know, why do you trouble the woman? You know, she's done this. And then the rest of the verse should say something along the lines of, wherever the gospel preached, this story should be told as a testimony for her. So why does he want this story told? Because I think he wants to drive home to us that our love and service of God should be lavish. The Old Testament model was you took the best thing you had and you sacrificed it to God. You take the best of your time and you sacrifice it to Him. You get to sleep so you can wake up and have a quiet time and give the best days, hours of your day to the Lord. I used to be a night owl. I kind of, almost decades, I totally changed to, I wake up way too early. And there's, you know, that time gets given to God. Even before I check my email or Facebook, you know, He gets it first. In fact, you know, it's, if I start trying to check something else, my body says, no, wait, stop, get back. And that should be the way we have trained ourselves to give Him our best. When I did a sermon on Malachi, you can find it on stuff on truthbase.net, or you can find the commentary on Daily Truthbase. The last book of the Bible should be kind of important. How does God view His people? What is He saying in closing out this chapter of redemptive history? And He says, you know, you guys, you're giving me blind, lame, yucky animals. Your governor wouldn't even accept them. And as a result, I ain't gonna bless you. And the title of that stuff was Lord of the Leftovers. He was the Lord of the Leftovers 400 years before Christ. He's the Lord of the Leftovers today. People give Him whatever is convenient, whatever doesn't take too much time. You know, the fact that people don't read His Word, you know, it's like 98% of Christians have never read the Word. Kind of tells me, yeah, we don't care what He had to say. The fact that people don't have quiet times to order their paths so it pleases their commander-in-chief tells me, we don't care. We'll just give Him whatever we want. And then that's not the way to please Him. That's not the way to do fruitful good works. That's not lavish love for God. You know, we'll sing great songs about it, but like, where do we walk this talk? Where do we show up in our lives? So the example that's held out for us is she gave this very precious thing, abundantly gave it to Him. It's okay to give God more than the minimum because He gives us more than the minimum. And with whatever measure we use to give, that will be the measure that we use to get. Basic economic self-interest says it's stupid to do anything else than give God your best. And you cannot outgive God, as Malachi said. So it pleases Him when we have fruitful good works. You want to make sure your fruitful good works actually get to the thing where God gets glorified. You don't want to build relationship for decades without seeing any fruit. Otherwise, there might be better ground to cultivate. You don't want to keep doing the same thing you've always been doing in the hopes that it'll work. If it's not working, find out from God why not. Figure out what you can do differently. But God wants us to have fruitful good works. Yeah. We'll pick it up on the next one next time we get back together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are worthy of all that we could give You because all that we have has come from You. Our lives, our spiritual life, blessings, forgiveness, the power of Your Spirit, the Scriptures, fellowship of believers. God, it's overwhelming how much You make available to us, yet You promise yet more, both in the present and the future. You promise abundant grace for everything that we have, and You promise to bless us with even more grace in the future in the ages to come. Father, may we look at life from your perspective. May we count the minutes and hours that we have down here as very precious things to be invested in your purpose for creating and redeeming us. We know that we're made for your glory, we're redeemed for your glory, we are to live for your glory. May we be fully pleasing in your sight. May you be delighted with us. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into the things that you prepared for us to do, and we do them wholeheartedly for your glory. We commit ourselves to that task. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.